Judges 17, page 261. Now, a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord, for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you." So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith, who used them to make the idol, and it was put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods, and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest."
Father, this is amazing grace that you would take our place, that you would bear our cost. And we come to give you our praise and thanks this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do sit down. Do you have open Judges in front of you, page 261 in the church Bibles? One writer has said that going from chapter 16 to 17 is a bit like walking on pavement and then suddenly finding that you've started walking on gravel. You can sense the difference as you move into chapter 17. Over the last few months, we've spent 14 chapters looking at the accounts of the 12 judges from chapters 3 through 16. But now in these last five chapters of the book, there are no judges, just two accounts of ordinary life during that time. Back at the start of the book, right back in January, you might remember that Judges began with two introductions, and now we're going to end with two conclusions, 17 and 18 this week, and then 19 to 21 next week. And these two closing accounts really do show how messed up things had become and how low things had sunk. They've been compared to two stories that might have been told around a campfire. One storyteller tells the troubling story of the Levite from Bethlehem who comes to the hill country of Ephraim, before storyteller number two pipes up and says, "You think that's bad? I've got an even worse story about a Levite and Bethlehem and the hill country of Ephraim." And I think as they close out the book, they really show us, don't hope in the Levites. Don't put your hope in the priesthood. The priests are in just as much a mess as everybody else. Even the leading families of Israel have been corrupted and they've turned away from the true faith, from true religion. And it's really the final apologetic that Israel desperately needs a godly king. These two stories are full of the phrase, "In those days, Israel had no king." Let me read for us chapter 18 and then I'll pray and we'll get into the text. So chapter 18, "In those days, Israel had no king, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they'd not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent five of their leading men from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all the Danites. They told them, 'Go, explore the land.' So they entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in there and they asked him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here?" He told them what Micah had done for him and said, "He's hired me and I'm his priest." Then they said to him, "Please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful." The priest answered them, "Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval." So the five men left and came to Laish, where they saw that the people were living in safety, like the Sidonians, at peace and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. When they returned to Zorah and Eshtaol, their fellow Danites asked them, "How do you find things?" They answered, "Come on, let's attack them. We've seen the land and it's very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you'll find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatever." Then 600 men of the Danites, armed for battle, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol. On their way, they set up camp near Kiriath Jearim in Judah. That's why the place west of Kiriath Jearim is called Mahane Dan to this day. From there, they went on to the hill country of Ephraim and they came to Micah's house. Then the five men who'd spied out the land of Laish said to their fellow Danites, "Do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, some household gods, and an image overlaid with silver? Now you know what to do." So they turned in there and they went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance of the gate. The five men who'd spied out the land went inside and they took the idol, the ephod, and the household gods, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance of the gate. When the five men went into Micah's house and took the idol, the ephod, and the household gods, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They answered him, "Be quiet, don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better you serve a tribe and a clan in Israel as priest, rather than just one man's household?" The priest was very pleased. He took the ephod, the household gods, and the idol and went along with the people. Putting their little children, their livestock, and their possessions in front of them, they turned away and they left. When they'd gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you?" The Danites answered, "Don't argue with us, or some of the men may get angry and attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives." So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned round and went back home. Then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against the people at peace and secure. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and they settled there. They named it Dan after their ancestor Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idol, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idol Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. Father, we pray this morning as we come to open your word together that we will hear your voice speaking to us, that your spirit will minister your word into our hearts and lives. Give us receptivity to the things you want us to hear this morning and grace to respond as we ask those things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We live, don't we, in the age of customization. You can customize your phone, your ringtone, your phone case, your background, at least like you can. I have no idea how to do that, but my daughter Grace will happily do all of that for me if I wanted. You go into Toys R Us now, and instead of just that one Monopoly version that you used to have when I was a kid with Old Kent Road and free parking and Mayfair, now there are about 3 billion possibilities. If you really want your One Direction Monopoly or your Simpsons Monopoly, that's available. Your sandwich from Subway is completely customised. The bread, the cheese, toasted or not, 20 or so different bits of salad, any dressing, with drink or without. I picked up a sandwich for someone from Subway this week and I asked them what they wanted, and their text was about this long as they sent back all their requirements. We customise our food, our clothes, our holiday, our wedding, our benefits package at work, our courses. Pick what you like. Have things just as you like. That's the culture that we live in. So no wonder we try and customise God too. Pick the God that we want with all the features that we like, a God who suits me. We all want a designer God. We all want a designer God, a God that we've drawn up. God made us to reflect him. God made us to be like him, to make us in his image. But post the fall, everything's turned on its head. Now we want to create God in our image, to make God like us. Not for God to be creator and for us to be the creature, but for us to design the way we want God, the way we want him to be. We want our designer God. A God who's manageable, but no longer majestic. A God we don't need to be worried about because we can predict what he's like. God who doesn't inspire any awe, who doesn't inspire fear or worship. But he's comfortable and he's just like us. A dull and boring God who doesn't ever disturb us, but never delights us either. How broken we are that we'd settle for that poor, poor copy of the real God. Let's get thirsty for the real God this morning as we look into these chapters together. I want to see firstly the appeal of a designer God. The appeal of a designer God. It begins our story with Micah and his mum. It's all nice and it's homely. Maybe we can settle in for a little better story than we used to get with, than we've had with Samson in recent weeks. After all, Micah's a good Israelite name. Micah means who is like Yahweh, who is like the Lord. It's a promising start at the beginning of chapter 17. An ordinary, everyday family in Israel living in the hill country of Ephraim. Except it's not quite so ordinary because verse 2 tells us that she's a wealthy woman. 1,100 shekels, that's some serious dough. It's the reward price that the Philistines had put on the head of Samson, the price they gave to Delilah each. But that money's gone missing, verse 2. And it turns out that Micah, her son, is the thief. We should have known, shouldn't we? This is the book of Judges, after all, that we don't need to get more than a couple of verses in, and Micah's already disappointing us. Well, perhaps motivated by the curse that he heard her pronounce, Micah comes and he confesses the crime. And here's her surprising response at the end of verse 2. The Lord bless you, my son. Is that what you say when your seven-year-old comes and says, I've just eaten all the jam tarts that were supposed to be for tea? We might appreciate their confession and their honesty and forgive them. We don't bless them for the crime, do we? Well, when he restores the silver, his mother then hands it back to him and says, go and have a silver idol made. I'll dedicate the silver to the Lord. But somehow only 200 of it gets handed over. 900 stays in her purse. And Micah toddles off down to the silversmith and gets the idols made up. And we find in verse 5 that actually there's a whole load of religious activity going on down at Micah's house. Verse 5, along with the idol, we've got a shrine. There's an ephod, there's household gods, and even his own personal priest, one of his sons. Some of us like homemade jam. Micah liked homemade religion. He's all set up here for his DIY worship. Well, it's confused, isn't it? It's a bit of a mess, these verses. And I guess all of it points to what's said in verse 6, that everyone did as they saw fit. But why would this family who know the Lord make an image of him, make an idol to worship? And what does that teach us today? I think there are three things that are appealing about a designer God. And the first appeal is this, that we get to choose God's character. We get to choose his character. You see, they're not worshipping Baal or Dagon or any other god here. They're worshipping the Lord. But it's so obviously against what the Lord has said. The Ten Commandments, the great commandments given to Israel. Command number 2, you shall not make for yourself an image. You shall not worship them or bow down to them. God told Israel, don't make any images of me. Don't worship me that way. is absolutely crystal clear. Why not? Why were they not to make images of God? Because every image distorts him and reduces him. Every picture fails to represent him as he really is. You see, here's the problem. How do you picture a God who's both transcendent over us and a God eminent and present with us? How do we image a God who's both awesome and gentle, stunningly powerful and incredibly patient? No image captures all that God is. Images reduce him. Our kids went to a Christian school for a while when we lived in the States, and attached to the school was a chapel that we used to go into from time to time. And in that chapel is a large auditorium. There was a large wooden carving of Jesus as a shepherd behind the platform. It was a really large, dominating carving. And I thought whenever I saw that statue was, well, it did really help you to think of Jesus as shepherd, but to the exclusion of all the other images of him. Yes, he's the good shepherd, but he's also the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah and the Word of God and the suffering servant and the Son of Man and on and on. Images by definition focus on an aspect of God, but not God in all his fullness. So they always make God less. They reduce God. And that's a function of our desire to choose what God is like. And today the pressure is on us to do this, to have a designer God, taking aspects of God's character we like and underplaying or ignoring those that we don't. I heard John Stevens, the director of the FIEC, of which this church is part, say recently that it's the idea of God's wrath and judgment that he's seeing lots of segments of the church want to do away with. Of course, in an age of tolerance, in a culture of toleration, we want to remove the idea that God says some things are right and some things are wrong. And there are consequences to the wrong. Perhaps we're sat here this morning thinking, well, we're good evangelicals. We wouldn't do this. We wouldn't distort our view of God. Really? Don't we do it all the time when we don't practically live as if God makes any tangible difference in our lives? Don't we normally think of God as just somewhat removed from life, indifferent, just letting us get on with things, letting us do it our way? Or we treat God as a pick-me-up to get us through the hardest parts of life, the toughest things we face, to be on call when there's danger or difficulty. But we turn God into something he isn't, to someone he isn't, by thinking that we'll just handle our money problems ourselves or our challenges with people on our own. And then we turn God into something that he isn't and someone that he isn't when he isn't allowed to surprise us. When he's not allowed to send anything difficult into our lives. As if God should always follow our expectations, my expectations, or that he shouldn't have let my kid suffer that broken bone this week, or that he should have made that mortgage application just go through smoothly. Or he should have prevented my dad from being made redundant last year. We want to design a God who's never allowed to be unpredictable. When we make God safe and cozy and background in our lives, that's our designer God. But the appeal of a designer God comes as well in that we get to choose our morality. We get to choose our morality. With a DIY God, with a God of our design, we decide what's right and what isn't. And that is our postmodern culture, deciding what is moral and what isn't. No objective standard, just the majority view that becomes our standards. Morality according to our preferences. Romans 1 points to the fact that the normal process is immorality first and then an unbiblical view of God to follow. Romans 1:18, men suppress the truth by their wickedness. Wickedness first and then suppressing the truth. We turn away from God's standards of morality and then we turn away from God. We exchange the truth for a lie. That's the pattern here in Judges 17. Micah and his mum, it's all messed up morality. It's stealing the money, it's blessing instead of cursing, it's promising the silver, then holding it back. It's just a mess. But it's hard to live with the tension of a God who wants something very different from us. So the way to fix it is just change what God wants. Matthew Paris wrote a fascinating article in The Spectator in the last couple of weeks following the vote in Ireland on same-sex marriage. The title of his piece is this: As a gay atheist, I want to see the church oppose same-sex marriage. As a gay atheist, I want to see the church oppose same-sex marriage. He was writing about the need for the church to challenge on same-sex marriage rather than succumb to it and seek to accommodate it. He imagines Moses coming down the mountain and finding the people worshipping the calf and engaging all kinds of debauched worship, and instead of breaking the tablets, asking, well, how can we connect to this new generation and accommodate this new calf worship into our commandments? It's not wrong that cultural trends and cultural questions drive us back to Scripture so that we defend what God says, not just what we think he says. But once we're clear what God says, as he is about marriage being between one man and one woman, then our lives, our morality, our sexuality, everything about us needs to flex to what he says rather than flexing God to what we want. Rather than flexing God so he fits in with what we want and what we feel and what we like and what our culture demands. Let's live before marriage because it just makes economic sense. Everybody does it. It must be okay. Or I just don't feel I'm in love with my spouse anymore. Why stay with them? Divorce would be better for us all. We all redesign God to fit our desires. But I want to bring that a little bit closer to home for us, because Beast and Free, where might we flex God's morality? Where might that particularly play out for us? What about pride? What about pride? Are we feeding up pride? Proud of our spirituality? Proud of our intellectual ability? Proud of our smart comments? Proud of our biblical training? Proud of our heritage? Proud that we've worked hard and have a comfortable standard of living? Always with an opinion, always confident that we're right? Are we flexing God so he's clear and firm on sexuality and marriage, but he's soft on pride and somehow indifferent to that? What about stuff, shopping, things? So many things that we don't even know where to put them. Does your God turn a blind eye to overconsuming? Or what about no love or concern for the weak and the vulnerable? What about welcoming the stranger in this room? Lots of us, you know, would speak about this church as a welcoming and loving community. But, you know, not everybody finds it that way. There are people who come here week after week who find it a tough community to come into, who don't get spoken to, who get overlooked. Do you cluster together in your little huddles at the end of a service, happy to be with your friends, never taking the time to engage with others that you don't know? We're all prone to change God to make him approving of how we want to live, to turn him into a God who's happy to share the limelight with us and to indulge our pride, or to make him a God who doesn't mind us drowning in materialism, or to create in a God in our minds who's nice to us and friendly to us, but who doesn't really care about loving others and us loving others. The third appeal of a designer God is that we get to worship at our convenience. We get to worship at our convenience. Just have a look at verse 4 in the text. The idol is put in Micah's house. And if you just flick over to the very final verse of chapter 18, we find that at that time the house of God was in Shiloh. This connection of house. The house of God in Shiloh at that time is the tabernacle. This is the day before the temple. But God had designed things so that Israel would come to a central place of worship. That was how God had designed things to be. They would need to gather at Shiloh where the tabernacle was. But you see, that was too much trouble for Micah, so he opted for convenience. No need to trek off to Shiloh now. Just head out into the back garden, my own personal shrine. I can worship God at my convenience, about my preferences, what suits me. And it has nothing to do with what God wants or what God's commanded. Worship at our convenience. That, there are so many temptations for us to do that. Not to gather with God's people on a Sunday to worship, because I'm just too tired this week, or there's a great film on that I want to watch, or the kids have got sports club and it's on a Sunday, or the kids really made a fuss about coming. Let me speak to you who come occasionally here, who come from time to time. You come to church when you feel like it or when it suits you. Can you see that when gathering with God's people is just an optional, you'll do it if it suits, that all the time you're saying it's my preference that matters? I'll worship when I feel like it. And when that's our mindset, our attitude, then life is centered around me and my convenience, not around God and his glory. God doesn't say to us, come to meet with my people and worship me if you fancy it this week. He commands us to be a gathered people who declare his praises and do good to one another. You can't have Christ and not have his church. They come together. And we worship at our convenience when we want to do pick and mix church. You know, I love the fellowship there, and I love the teaching there, and I love the music there, so I'll go to a few different places. I'll have a bit of pick and mix church. But if we aim for that, and if we do that, then it's all about us again. It's all about our preferences and what suits us. Gathering to worship is not first about, what can I get out of this? What good does it do to me? It's what can I give to this? And what glory can I bring to God? And what good can I do to somebody else as I gather? It's right that we try and make our gatherings as helpful as we can to build one another up, to encourage and to challenge and to bring glory to God. We want the gathering to be a delight and a joy. But what's our attitude as we come together? As we walk in through the door, are we consumer or are we worshipper? Are we participant or spectator? Are we critic or contributor? You know, if church is a struggle for you at the moment and it's hard walking in and you're wrestling with a critical spirit about things, then I'd encourage you to get your hands dirty and start serving here. Help with a coffee. Do some washing up afterwards. Help out with a PA. Get on a welcome team. Get yourself focused on loving others rather than dwelling on yourself. On your disappointment that the sermon didn't really connect with you, or the music wasn't quite your taste this week, or you didn't quite like the way this was done or that was done. Sometimes we need to come and gather and get our eyes off ourselves and serve and love one another. Micah warns us about that consumer mentality, the worship at our convenience that is so, so easy and so, so tempting. Let me talk next about the motivation for a designer God. And we're going to move much more quickly to the rest of the passage. The motivation, the second half of chapter 17, it's all going pretty well down at Shea Micah with the new shrine. And it's all looking good. But things actually are about to get even better because a young man, verse 7, shows up on his doorstep looking for a place to stay. And it's really his tribe and his pedigree that grabs Micah's attention because, well, he's a Levite. That's the priestly tribe. And so far, Micah's had to put up with one of his sons as priest, which is okay pragmatically. He needed a priest. But Micah knows if this Levite comes on board, well, that's just the icing on top of the cake at the shrine, a Levite coming to service. So he makes him a good offer, verse 10. And the Levite takes up his new appointment. We've got a shrine, an ephod, silver, idols, and now a priest with credentials. It's all looking very sweet. I think what we see here is is the motivation for our designer God. And it's this. The motivation is that with our designer God, we control God, not him controlling us. Look at Micah summing up in verse 13. Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." I think this has been one of the themes of Judges as we've gone through it. It's sort of rabbit foot theology. It's lucky charm Christianity. It's the Israelites and even the Judges trying to manage and manipulate God, trying to force God to do what we want him to do rather than submitting to his purposes and his will for us. You see, Micah's not interested in God at all. He doesn't care about God. He wants God's blessings, but he doesn't want God. He wants God serving him. He's not serving God here. He wants no kind of personal relationship with a God who might disturb his life. He wants the safety of a God who just can be controlled, kept in his box. And we want that too, don't we? Like, be honest with ourselves this morning, that's exactly what we want. We love to do our daily devotions with the thought that now I'm going to have a good day and things will be all right. Or we love to give our money away with the thought, well, now God will keep me out of financial difficulties now I've done this for him. We all make internal bargains with God in our heads. We like this safe God. It makes him less scary. And it does. Yeah, it makes him less scary. This designer God that we make can be channeled. But this designer God doesn't matter. Doesn't inspire. He's dull, he's an irrelevance, he's lacking beauty, he's just not worth bothering with if this is the God we end up with. But praise God this morning, that's not him. He isn't predictable and controllable, and praise God for that. Praise God he wasn't predictable when he loved you and me so much that he sent his son to drink our water and to eat our food and to walk our steps and then to live a perfectly obedient life for us and to sacrifice his life crucified between two thieves. Praise God he wasn't predictable when he took every thought and word and act that we've ever done and he took the full penalty for it. Is that expected? Is that reasonable? Is that controllable? No, as we've been singing, that's amazing grace. That's incredible love. Way, way beyond what we'd think. That our almighty God, instead of punishing rebel sinners, comes to sacrifice himself for them. And to substitute himself for them. And to not require anything of them but to accept this gift of grace. That we might be forgiven. That breaks every expectation. Everybody outside thinks Christianity is be good enough for God and then he'll be good to you. And most of us think that as well, most of the time. But the truth is so different and so wonderful. God says, I don't need you to be good enough, but to accept and acknowledge that you're so bad that it's only me who can fix it. You see, when we feel like Micah, that we need to force God to be good to us, that God will only care for us if he has to, then we've stopped believing and seeing his immense grace and love. We've given in to our fear that he doesn't really love us at all. But this morning, friends, we don't need to force him to be good to us. We don't need to force him to love us. Because he just loves us. That's the God we have. He loves us, even sinners as we are and continue to be. Even fearful as we are, even foolish as we are. You don't need to force him to love you this morning. He freely pours that love over you and into your life. The cross says over and over and over again, I have loved you while you were my enemy. How much more will I love you now? Now you're reconciled. Let me end with the emptiness of a designer God. We're going to do chapter 18 in 5 minutes. In many ways, it's a long and a tedious chapter. And it's designed to be because that's what a designer God leads to. Boredom and tedium. The Danite spies come out exploring the land and they meet their old buddy, the Levite from Bethlehem, down at Micah's place. Later on, as they come to take the land, they stop by Micah's house and they want his ephod, they want his idols, and they want his priests, and there's 600 of them. They get away with it. They offer the priests a great promotion. Come and serve a tribe, not just this one guy, verse 19. And he's all smiles, the priest. The priest is very pleased. No wonder he's got a fantastic promotion. And off they go. Well, Micah finds out. He gets some guys together. He pursues them. And when they ask what's up, verse 24, doesn't verse 24 feel so pitiful in the chapter? They ask him, what's the matter with you? And he says, you took the gods I made. And you took my priest and you went away. What else have I got? How can you ask what's the matter with you? Well, there's not a lot of pity from Dan. I think if you're reading a kind of New Living Translation or a modern paraphrase, it's basically verse 25, you better shut your mouth or we'll shut it for you. That's what they're saying, verse 25. And that's it. It's all over. Micah goes home empty-handed. That's the end of the story. Dan get their property, they build a city, and they've got their idol, and they've got their priest. But notice there's a final twist in the tale. Did you notice the priest's name as we read it, verse 30? The writer has just saved this till the end, all the way through. The Levite. But let me tell you his name, says the writer. Verse 30. His name was Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses. The Levite just comes from the most respected family in the whole of Israel. His granddad is Moses. This is Israel. This is Israelite royalty, isn't it? You see, none of us are immune to making a designer God. None of us. No background or upbringing or past protects us from that. Moses' face had shone with the glory of God, and his grandson sells out for a pale imitation of the true God. I want to just come back to Micah as we end. You see, he designed his God as he wanted him to be, and for a while it worked like a dream, until the day the Danites came to call. And what did his silver-coated God do for him in the day of trouble? Did nothing. Instead of his God rescuing him, he has to go out trying to rescue his God. It's just pitiful. And if we're honest this morning, most of the time, as we worship our designer gods, it makes no difference, does it? Life goes on, wages come in, we get married, kids grow up, we stay healthy, we take part in church, we have our designer God and life goes on. And then something comes, and then something strikes us, and then difficulty, and then unexpected tragedy. And the God we thought we knew, the God we thought we were controlling and steering and directing, is just not the real living God after all. Is that you today? You thought you got God where you wanted him. Everything's just been ticking along nicely. God's following all your plans and all your ambitions and all your desires, And just suddenly something's come in and has just taken all of that away. You know, I think verse 26 is the moment of hope in the story. Verse 26 is Micah goes home without his gods. You see, if Micah had gone back and just sat back with his comfortable shrine and his comfortable priest, then he would have given his heart to a designer God for the rest of his days, and he'd have become like that designer God. We all become what we worship. He'd have become as empty and lifeless and dull as the God he served. But as he returned home without those empty gods that couldn't save him, stripped of everything else, emptied of everything else, that was his opportunity. That was his moment to remember again the name that he has, who is like Yahweh. That was his moment to change. And there's no suggestion in the text that he did. I don't know what happens with Micah after verse 26. Nobody does. But I'm not asking about Micah. I'm asking about you this morning. As God throws hand grenades into your life at the moment, as you flunk exams or you lose relationships or you face insecurity, as you wrestle with concerns over family, as he throws in those hand grenades, as it blows up all those false images and expectations, of what God should be and what God should do, and this is what God should, the script God should follow. Is he calling you back this morning into a real relationship with a real God? Not a plastic relationship with just a plastic God. With a Lord who can ask anything of you and who can send you anywhere. A God we can't control, but a God who's good, and a God who rescues, and a God who emptied himself, and a God who reduced himself by becoming a vulnerable baby, even a fetus in a womb, who sent the perfect image of himself so we don't have to design one. His Son, the Lord Jesus. Friends, this morning, where do you need to let go of the reins? Where do you need to let God call the shots? Where do you just need to let God be God? To follow the real God and not some cardboard cutout version that's manageable but isn't majestic. Not the God our hearts need. Let's bow in prayer. Take a few moments to reflect on what God's been saying, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, please help us to let you be God in our lives. Please lift our eyes to see the God that you truly are, almighty, with all authority, the great sovereign King, the ruler and sustainer, the holy God, the just God, the good God, the gracious, extraordinarily loving God who sent his Son for us. Father, forgive us for all the pale reflections that we love to worship, that rob our hearts of joy, that rob our hearts of worship, that rob our hearts of true fear. And lift our eyes to see you again. Lord, we pray that you would do those things, that you might receive the glory that you're due, that Christ might be loved as he deserves, that the Spirit might be honoured as he deserves. And we pray those things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.